The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Page 9 of your notes, which you should have picked up at the door. One of the ways to always approach people with regard to the communication and introduction to the plan of God, which I do from time to time when people ask me outside the church what we're all about, I introduce them to the fact that there are three adjustments to the justice of God. Three adjustments that the entire human race, without exception, is required to make. The Lord Jesus Christ only had to make the third adjustment. Since he never sinned, he never had to rebound, and he obviously didn't have to believe in himself for salvation. So all he had to do was grow in grace and wisdom as a person growing up in this world regarding his humanity. But for the rest of the human race, it is a requirement, and the failure to make the requirement, there are consequences. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment, and it is, again, very straightforward. You believe in Jesus Christ, and you are incorporated into union with Christ. You are saved, regenerated, born again, all the rest of it. That adjustment is based strictly on God's grace, and all the individual gives God is faith in Christ. In return, they get the salvation package, and it is permanent. It never needs to be repeated. The second adjustment is the fact that after salvation, and again this one, the first one is muddied up out there a lot, if not outright distorted. The second adjustment is neglected by a lot of people. It is and should be emphasized any time to a certain level, any time we assemble ourselves to worship God in spirit and in truth. Because you worship a God in vain if you're out of fellowship. You do not produce divine good when you and I are out of fellowship. It happens too often, but it happens because we all stumble in many ways. And yet we have a rapid recovery to get back in fellowship. Simply confess or name the sin to God. No rigmarole. Nothing else is required. You have instant forgiveness. For any sin, any time, any place. You are restored to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That holds until you commit your next sin. Mental attitude, sin of the tongue, or overt sin. The third adjustment, and again, this one does not require works. Second adjustment. No works are involved. We step into the third adjustment, why we're here. And that one requires that being in fellowship under the second adjustment as a believer, you are to focus your attention on the Word of God in fellowship. And if you do, and you take in the Word, accept it, gap it, then you grow in grace and knowledge. And, of course, doctrine has to be applied. So there's your works. That's where we bring works into the picture. Faith plus divine good production yields spiritual growth, divine good production, etc., etc. So we're here to make another step in the direction of the third adjustment to God. So let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together in obedience to your word so that we can receive those things necessary to our spiritual edification and well-being, both now and in the life to come. Thank you for this assembly. Bless our time and fellowship together in the truth, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Solomon's reflections on injustice. Furthermore is simply the conjunction here, while conjunction with a little particle, return, while with return. How do you translate that? Well, furthermore, I have seen, cal perfect of the verb to see. I have recognized. See refers to physical seeing, and it refers to perception of things. And obviously, in his case, at a certain level, he maybe had personally observed this or simply heard reports about things of this nature that follow. I have seen that under the sun, that means on the earth, under the sun, that in the place of justice, makom. We've seen this word in this book. This refers to a designated place, not just any place. Basically, a law court. Or in the antiquity, where justice was administered at the city gate. But basically, it's a law court, whatever the environment is. So it is a designated place. It's not just people on people being unfair. This is obviously technical for adjudication of justice before a designated court. I have seen under the sun that in the place of mishpat, justice, there, adverb, there is wickedness, rasha. This is a noun with a definite article, and it can be translated a variety of related ways. A possible translation here would be, in the place of justice, there is injustice. I prefer that, actually, to wickedness. Wickedness is general for all kinds of behavior, misbehavior. But we are dealing in a legal setting here, not in a just regular out there setting where people are unfair and so forth and so on. This is where people are brought before a court. So the translation would be more appropriate in this context. In the place of justice, there is injustice. And in the place of righteousness, again, this is, again, to parallel and emphasize this, to bring out a sense on the part of the author of outrage. That's why we have this repetition. Again, the same word in the place, makom, of righteousness. Righteousness is substituted for justice above. Sadek. This is a noun with a definite article. And then the same noun, rasha, is repeated here at the end of verse 16. Again, the translation, in the place of righteousness, there is injustice. So it's a parallelism, substituting another word. I said to myself, Solomon's reflections. He processes this. He processes this observation of a world of injustice. I said to myself, actually, I said to my heart, but that's the same thing. All right. God will judge. Cal perfect of Shaphat to judge. God will judge. Elohim with a definite article. God will judge both the righteous. Direct object, adjective, tzaddik. It's an adjective referring to an individual. The righteous man, because it's a singular. He will judge the righteous man and the wicked man. Rasha, same family of words, only the adjective with a definite article. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. And then one of the recurring themes of Ecclesiastes. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. For every deed. We've already seen this word, shafetz, translated otherwise, delight in something. Translated matter, and for every, and we've had this one over and over, cognate of the verb to asa, to do, ma'asa, there. There is the adverb that ends the actual verse in the Hebrew and in the English. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Kind of awkward, but okay. I said to myself, further reflection. Now again, we have to try to get into Solomon's mindset. That's not easy. Well, at least it isn't for me. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, topic, sons of men, humanity in general, preposition concerning the sons of men. Okay? God has surely tested them. Just a second. Concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them. Cal infinitive construct with the verb barar, to test or to prove something, to examine. God has surely tested them in order for them to see. Now this is going to be weird today a little bit, but hey. God has surely tested them for them to see, ra'ah, to observe, that they are but beasts. The hema is beast, animal, cattle, but we'll do general beasts. Again, back to Solomon's kind of bleak look at things when he was not absolutely right with God, as I see it. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. All right, the word fate, mikra, the fate of the sons of men and that of beasts, same word is repeated, is the same. That's an adjective, one, for them, preposition lamed. And then he goes on to say, as one dies, so dies the other. Common conclusion to their life cycle. As one dies, so dies the other. As this one, so dies, maweth, death, so the other. They all have the same breath. Breath is ruach, which can be used spirit, breath, here, breath for simple breathing. They all have the same breath. And then this. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. There is no advantage. Mothar, profit, advantage, for all is vanity. Now this sounds a lot like humanism. And humanism is basically the belief that we are like the animals and that we are basically just biological entities that have a life cycle and that's it. You'll find very sparsely here anything about the afterlife. We obviously know that there is a huge difference between humans and the lower creation. Beasts, we'll just take land-breathing animals as our example. Because we have all go to the same place. All go, place, there's makom again, which presumably is the grave or the dissolution of the outer, the physical entity. All, and then he explains, all came from the dust and all returned to the dust. Now we cannot argue with that part of it. We're dealing with the physical entity. All came. See, that's the commonality between humans and animals. We all derived from the dust. We're made up of chemicals put together in our creation. All came from the dust. off air, and all return to the dust. That explains line one, or the first phrase up there, all go to the same place. And there he is dealing with the external body of a human or some animal. Then verse 21 is, if there's nothing but sameness between humans and animals, then we have verse 21, which hints at a difference. Who knows? Who is an interrogative? Who knows? Cal participle yada. Is there anyone who knows this? That the breath of man ascends upward. The breath of man, ruach again, actually as sons of man here, and ascend, Allah, up. That's your ascend word. It's kal participle. Allah means to go up or ascend in the Hebrew. Ascends upward. And we have an adverb. M-A-A-L. Ma'al. Upward. And the ruach, the breath of the beast, behemah. And the breath of the beast descends. Yarav. Kal participle. To descend or go down. And then below, mata, preposition with an adverb, downward, to the earth, eretz. Okay, confused yet? Trying to follow Solomon? I'm going to interview him in phase three about this book. But I can't, so I'm stuck down here with this. Then he comes back to this recurring theme that really sounds like a lot of human viewpoint. I have seen nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. I have seen nothing better, tov, than that. Of course, if we subscribe to that, we wouldn't be here this morning. We would not be here at all. If there's nothing better. If this is it. We'd be out here like all the rest of these people, whatever our personal interests are, running around, pursuing all the things that they are all wrapped around and wrapped up in because they're trying to be happy. They're trying to enjoy themselves. They are really acting no different than beasts. Animals out there that want whatever it is they are programmed to want and desire, their inclinations. I have seen nothing, ayin, better is the tov word, adjective and noun both is tov. And that's his nothing better formula. In his human viewpoint and in his darkness. I know this is strange as it gets. Because most of us could see, if it's just straight all human viewpoint all the time, and that's all we got here, okay. But then we get the God thing thrown in. We just had it. God's going to take care of this injustice. Maybe. This is Solomon. And he was commissioned to write this after his crazy period, if you will. I have seen that nothing is better, that a man should be happy, Shamak, that he is happy. We have that a man, because it's a definite article with Adam. Be happy is Shamak, that he, Cal and perfect, in his activities. Asheth, ma'asheth, for works, deeds, it is activities. For that is his lot. For that is his share, part, kelek. And then, we get here. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Here he touches on, finally, something about after all this is over. After it's over. Who will show the average person? For who will bring? Again, you have an interrogative. This is the second question here. Who knows? Who will bring? From verse 21 to here. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Will bring. Hifield imperfect. Will bring him to see what, that's interrogative ma, will take place, Calen perfect, will occur, take place, to be, the to be verb, after him. We have an adverb with a third singular suffix, after the individual, akar. Okay. One. Verse 16 introduces a new train of thought. Introduced by the formula that recurs here, introduced by the formula, furthermore, I have seen, observed. Now, throughout his life and in his career, he had observed these things, either directly or by some kind of reporting and information. Now remember, he was a king. He ruled Israel. He administered law himself. People came before him seeking justice. There's record of it in the Old Testament. We know that during the reign of Solomon, there were injustices inflicted upon the population that could have been dealt with by the king, excessive taxation, and other kinds of things. Sins of kings in their rule. Things we try to avoid with regard to dealing with believers, say, in an environment like a local church. We strive to be fair. We strive not to play favorites. If someone's out of line, then we have to deal with that in a way that affects the witness of this church or the well-being of our orderly assembly. We have to deal with that. It's like you would in a home if you had, say, three or four children. You would have to deal with them and not show favoritism, overlooking things or dealing with things. So we don't like injustice. We want to be dealt with fairly. Therefore, we should try to deal with others fairly. So, in Solomon's kingdom, and in the rule of these kings, there were injustices. I'm not just talking about some oversight. I'm talking about failure to execute justice. And there was times, obviously, when they executed justice and did things properly. But yet he's talking about this, and we wonder a little bit, where did he see all this? Where did he come to observe all this? Now, we live in a world where we can hear about and observe and see that there's a lot of stuff that goes on that should be dealt with, that are not. That there's miscarriage of justice in a lot of places for a lot of reasons. The writer shifts his attention to the issue of justice. One of God's attributes is that he is just. And that is very encouraging. It complements his righteousness. Absolute righteousness. He is just. He is fair. We count on that. And obviously true to what he says, that means he is without deviation. God is just. He does not look at the human race based on the outward man. He doesn't care about that. He looks at the soul and he deals with each individual accordingly. If you're right, you're right. If you're wrong, you're wrong. It isn't about a consensus. It isn't about numbers. It's about who's right and who's wrong. And God is fair in his administration of his justice over humanity. Because he has an attribute, the two, his righteousness and his justice, is what is commonly known as his holiness. That's what sets him apart. That's why he does not step over the line, violate his power, violate any of the other things within his essence. And, of course, other factors means that he is always going to be the same. He does, that person changed. He doesn't change. He remains consistent. That's why we can count on him. He states the issue of the paucity, scarcity, if you will, of justice in the world. Now, I don't know how you quantify that in any given time. But certainly, there is a lot of injustice. It's not that everything is dealt with badly. Far be it from that. But there is injustice in the world. Under the fallen world with men operating. Yet, here is yet another observation that supports his thesis that the present world is without profit and meaning. Now this, he takes things too far. To an extreme. But he has a point. Four, here is yet another observation. Okay. Five, he reports that he sees injustice in the place where you'd expect justice, the law court. This is where you expect to get justice. This is where you expect that the law is administered fairly over those who are brought before it, so that the outcome is the innocent are set free and the guilty are dealt with. That's why we have these things, to arrive at justice. This opening verse is structured in poetic. Innocence and guilt are too often confused, switched. There's many examples of it. Everybody in prison shouldn't be there. And everybody out free on the street shouldn't be there. It's just the way it is. And for whatever reasons, honest mistakes are one thing. They're bad enough. But intentional and purposeful denial of justice to people, for whatever reasons, is not appropriate. That's why justice is portrayed as the eyes are covered. Don't look at you as a person. Immediately make an opinion. Or have an agenda ahead of time with regard to things. Or give somebody, and this happens a lot, a real light sentence who've done something very dastardly. And vice versa. Reverse of it. Less healthy societies, there's obviously more and more of that. This opening verse is structured in poetic parallelism, which is not appropriate, is not apparent here in this translation the way it is. So, a single word differentiates the two lines of the verse. The verse reads, "Furthermore, I observed under sin, under the sun, : the place of judgment, injustice was there." See, slash, put a line in there. See, and that's, I like that way because it has more of a force to it. The place of righteousness, injustice was there. Now that's how I'd translate it if I was translating it. Versus what you have in your Bible. What you have in your Bible isn't bad, but it kind of leaves it, it doesn't have that punch to it. 10. The variant of the word judgment and righteousness and the abruptness of the Hebrew confer a sense of outrage. And that is what a righteous man or a person observing should have with regard to the miscarriage of justice. Either to the right or to the left. A sense of outrage. The place, again, is the law court, where the innocent should be declared innocent. They should walk free. and the guilty should be declared guilty, and the appropriate penalty should be administered. But for him, it bummed him out. There is so much injustice in the place where there ought to be justice. And I think that is a generalization that it follows pretty much. You know, I don't know what the percentage. Who would know? God knows. God sees all these millions of courts assembling, administering justice over their population. How much of it, God knows, is this was not a good day? Well, what went down? You're dealing with men with sin natures. You're dealing with judges. You're dealing with this whole thing. We established in our country a jury system. So one man could not decide the evidence alone. Now, some courts, one man does that. There's different types of courts in different societies and even in our own country. But we established a jury system. So at least we're among 12 people. If there was something glaring, one of them could bust the whole thing up. But again, an attempt to bring fairness to the situation, justice to the table, on behalf of the defendant, who has rights. He has rights under the law. I don't care. We're dealing with this case and what this person is accused of, and what's the evidence. Sometimes it's easy and straightforward. Sometimes it's not so easy and straightforward. If I was on a jury and the state, for instance, hadn't done their homework, sloppy, I'm not gonna go with them. I am going to think as an independent person with regard to it. We try to arrive at justice and fairness in our deliberations as a board of deacons. Now, I know we're human, and everybody's human. We strive to do what is right, or set right what maybe is wrong. We want to be treated like we would like to be treated. When you step up to that level in a local church, you have to realize that it might be a family member that has to have discipline that we're dealing with one day. And you have to operate in that. You could recuse yourself, you could step down, but we have to deal with the evidence and get the evidence to deal and to administer justice. Where we're dealing with church discipline, I'm obviously speaking, but other things in general. I relate this to our function here as a local church, that we administer the appropriate approach to people. And we have to deal within the confines of Scripture. Someone's done something that otherwise, if they persisted in it, don't come back until you quit this stuff. And then you'll have to meet with us. We are divinely designated authorities, and this is what some people forgot. We are divinely designated authorities. We didn't just take this and make this up. We have much authority to administer the order over this congregation as a judge on the 5th District Court of whoever where. We do. Yes, and we are accountable to God for our decisions. Under a democratic system, whether this is right or not, the congregation voted these men in. And if you have anything against any brother, let me go back to the basics. The basics. If I've got something against you or you got something against me, what are we supposed to do? Run a petition around all through the congregation. No, not that. Jump up in the assembly at the annual deacons meeting, business meeting. No. You go to the brother with it. If the brother tells you to go jump in Overholser, and you have another one you can bring and confront the brother again, what's the problem with these steps? Then if they blows you off, you take it to the church. That doesn't mean the open assembly. It means within the privacy, as much as possible, of the board of deacons, where we consider the evidence and deal with the person accordingly. That is how you deal with stuff. That is, otherwise it is chaos and a lynch mob mentality. We're not into that. Taking the law into your own hands. Is this hard to figure out? Jesus gave us our instructions. If someone's doing something and you're real sure of it, but you can't prove it, then what can you do? I'm just sure they're doing blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, fine. Then there's where you leave it with God and leave it with them. And relax. Okay. 12, verse 17 begins with the expression, I said to myself. This is his personal reflections as an individual where he was at. Typical of the author's reflections as in 1:16 and 2:11. We've escaped a lot of certain unpleasantries around here. The people just follow the Bible. You want justice? You want someone called up on charges or whatever? There's a way to go about this. So when you see people not following what they and their big claim to being very positive and everything and here all the time, and they don't want to do it this way, God's way, Bible way, the way it's been taught from this pulpit, then what are you supposed to do? Three, having addressed the widespread injustice found in human law courts. Okay, we'll take that. There's widespread injustice out there. But it's still the system God set up. The system isn't invalidated because of the miscarriages of justice that occur every day in courts all over this country and world. The system is still good. I mean, still there to do this. He ponders how all the injustice in the world can be set right. Well, okay. How are we going to set all this right? You're not. And he is hoping for a higher authority that will intervene in this and bring justice where injustice. Imagine someone that's been railroaded into prison for 30 years by a bunch of eager beaver district attorneys that want to, you know, have another notch on their deal. Because this happens. Career thing. And so they're going about this, and this happens to people. How's that going to be set straight? They did it back in 1980 or whatever, you know, and here's this guy languishing in prison. He didn't do it. That happens more than you might want to think. It's the general population, you deserve that. Yeah. Well, you don't know anything. You weren't there. You trust in the law court that they did it right. Oh, we got further DNA now. Oh, wasn't him. One guy escaped prison because someone had some kind of a selfie of him that proved that he wasn't there and blah, 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 or whatever it was. I didn't read the whole silly thing. But he got completely set free because that was that one piece of evidence. There's somebody else that did it. Having addressed the widespread injustice found in the law courts, he ponders how all this injustice can be set right. Solomon draws upon what he was taught, apparently, growing up in Israel. And that has to do with the God factor. 13. And that was that even though the miscarriage of justice was widespread, the divine justice would eventually set things right. Okay, how so? Now, we could argue, yeah, there are cases where obviously God can intervene in history and deal with this person who has escaped justice, who's out there free and should be imprisoned or worse. How is God going to set this free? This is a complaint, by the way, that people have with regard to God. And Job got into it too. And you can get all twisted up in this. Where's the justice? You and I witness and hear about things all the time that if people were righteous, those people would be behind bars. That's what they're struggling with up in D.C. with regard to all this mess and going down all these years. And we're sitting here and we're not seeing any of these people that probably are guilty as hell being dealt with. Where's the justice? And so this can get us in a bad way because we want God to act and intervene and step in and rain down on them according to their deeds. Especially when those authorities that were supposed to do something didn't, aren't. There's some very awful people who have carried on and carried on for the longest time, and I'm not talking about minor petty stuff. I'm not talking about even isolated bad crimes. I'm talking about stuff that hurts a lot of people in a lot of places. What about these people? Now, I'm not up here complaining about how God administers his plan. Far be it from me. I'm just saying that this is a mode we can get into. He doesn't tell us the how or the when of the divine reckoning, only that it will transpire. In verse 17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for there's a time for every matter and for every deed is there. In other words, will justice catch up with him eventually? And I'm not dealing here so much with you're saved or unsaved, and okay, you wind up in hell, and you spent a whole career of criminal activity, and you, well, quote-unquote, got off the hook, you were a politician, you rose to the highest place, you did all kinds of illegal stuff, you got all kinds of blood, dirt, and everything on your hands, and you lived to an old age. And then you're in the afterlife. Okay. Well, we have to reconcile that with God knows what he's doing, and they lived their life the way they lived it. Yes, they're going to have a bad eternity probably because most of them are unbelievers. There's some real characters in the Bible that we saw get judgment in time. Like that awful King Ahab, the time of Elijah, who killed one of his citizens, a righteous man, because he wanted his vineyard. Really? You couldn't find one of your own, right? And God took him down in time. An inadvertent arrow flew through the air from the enemy, and it just happened to hit him in his chariot. And he bled to death, bled out on the floor of his chariot. Just like the prophet said. And that creep, Jezebel, all the people she was responsible for killing, all the badness she was into, his wife, she got hers in time. Yay. God commissioned an assassin. Who didn't even have to even lay hands on her. He just drove up into the courtyard. She was at a time, and he pointed up there. She wasn't loved by anybody. She was not loved by anybody. And she treated everybody like you know what. All the servants, everything. So when he said, take her and throw her down to the cobblestones, they were happy as hell. They couldn't wait to grab her. And they didn't commit any sin. And she hit the cobblestones, and he took his chariot just for good measure and drove it right over her. Left her laying there, and the dogs came out. The dogs came out, and they started chewing up her body, the street dogs. And you know, God kept them from eating her hands and feet. That was all that was left. Why? She carried her feet, and it was her hands and feet that she carried to do all these things. She killed the true prophets of God. She was a monster. So we go to that and say, yeah, there was justice there. She was humiliated after her death. So, Verse 17, the timing is expressed by the words, for a time, for every matter. Delight, there's that word, that tricky word, you know. And it can be translated delight, but not here. Okay. And for every deed, there is a time that's left out. So, here the phrase alludes to 3:1 and is applied to the divine time of intervention and justice. For some, they're judged in various ways, taken out, suffer things in time, a dramatic end to their evil career. We see surface stuff. We don't know the misery these people went through while they were criminals, had to dodge this stuff all the time, do cover-up work, all the rest of it to keep themselves going. Had to sleep at night, wondering if that indictment was going to carry through the courts, and trying to figure out a way to keep it from going through. Look at these people that have indictments against them. Laundry list of things. And all of the stuff that goes on to try to keep this thing from happening. You know some of these people. I ask myself, why don't they get this guy? We know what he's doing. What have they got that they won't move in on him? Some people say they've got a bunch of indictments waiting for a bunch of these people. They know there's a ton of pedophiles in high places. They got evidence on them. Nothing's, you know. Yeah, you hear these lower level ones and something gets caught. But I'm talking about some big operations out there. For just an illustration. This is a civilization that lets injustice run amok. And we can't seem to get righteous people in places to dismantle this stuff. I guess a civilization is punished with the kind of rulers it deserves. But God is going to intervene. And of course, we now know we've come to that point in history where there's going to be any question. The living, those alive on earth, they're going to experience the wrath of God, and we're not going to just say, well, this, but all of them that will not line up with God's plan. It's coming. There is a time. We have to be patient. The righteous have to be patient. God is not asleep. Certainly is not unjust. He is going to deal with people according to their deeds. I'm talking on a temporal level. Okay, so here the phrase in 18 alludes to 3:1 and is applied to the time of divine intervention and judgment. 19, although God has such times set, his creatures can't know them, which often leads to frustration. We don't see everything. Maybe a part of it, their torture. Yeah, one of them get a bad disease and die a horrible death, or they just live in misery. The author, however, is a doubting wisdom teacher. That's how I put it. He's a doubting wisdom teacher. He kind of floats back and forth. He's not... Some of it we can applaud, and some of it, oh yeah, right, that's not good. He's a doubting wisdom teacher who struggles with the divine intervention to set things right. Well, all of us have to reconcile that in our own thinking. I just go to the doctrine of divine essence and realize that, you know, and I pray against all this evil and lies that are out there. Whatever impact that has on the whole picture, I pray that all this lying that's being done about a lot of stuff will be brought out in the open. And no matter how much who they all control, they control the media, the big media, they control these mouthpieces, they have all this going on in spite of it. I know in the end, God will bring all this to light, to the absolute chagrin and shame of those who were engaged in it and who supported it. This is brought out in the verses that follow, 18 through 22. His internal dialogue continues in these verses. Let's take our break.